Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear the fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of the law.
Let's pray together as we come to God's word, shall we? Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you that your word is true and we can completely rely on it and depend on it. Father, we thank you so much that in Jesus we have the God who has the words of eternal life. So as we consider your word this morning, would you transform us into the likeness of Jesus? May your word shape us and mold us so that we can live for you. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide us and shape us change our hearts and our minds so that we can know and love Jesus all the more and live for his glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I want you to think of an event that has happened in your life which has brought about a sudden and dramatic change. Maybe it was when you changed from being a student to being full-time employed. There is a sudden change from having next to nothing in your bank account to having a bit more of a buffer, a bit more money to spend, and maybe even a bit of money to save. In the blink of an eye, you go from inconsistent income to consistent income. You move from a flexible regime of sleep and downtime to a much more inflexible regime where you have to show up to work on time. You move from living by paycheck to paycheck to having this bigger buffer, and it gives you the freedom to be a little bit more independent from other people in your life, namely the government and your family. Bye-bye to those Centrelink payments. You see, there is a big change, a sudden and dramatic change, when you move from being a full-time student to fully employed. Maybe there are some of you here this morning who have made the life-altering decision to move to a new country. For some of you, this has meant learning a new language, meeting new people, learning new routines, and adjusting to a different climate. Moving to a new country can bring about a sudden and dramatic change to our life. I suspect that'll be a sudden and dramatic change for the Barnes when they go to Turkey. Another thing is the arrival of a new baby, particularly your first. There is a sudden change from uninterrupted sleep to almost no sleep at all. From preparing and eating meals in a calm and methodical way to having a chaotic meal where you spend more time cleaning up after it than you did preparing it. You see, the arrival of a baby brings about a change to your schedule, your calendar, your daily routines in such a way that the baby needs their vital needs met so that they don't really care about what you want to do in your day. They dictate the day from here on in. There is a sudden and dramatic change that happens to your life when the new baby comes into your life. And this is what we have seen over the last 3 weeks in particular as we've been working our way through the book of Romans. We have seen a sudden and dramatic change that takes place when the gospel transforms someone's life. We've seen that we were once in Adam, but now that the gospel has given us a new identity, we are now in Christ. We were once under the power of sin, which brought death and judgment, but now the gospel has come, we now have a new king to live under. It is a rule that brings life through the resurrection of Jesus, a sudden and dramatic change. And then last week we saw that we were once slaves to sin and lawlessness, but now the gospel has given us a new master. We are now privileged to serve Jesus as our master, the one who gave his life to serve us. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul has one more illustration up his sleeve, and he's going to use this illustration to help us understand again the sudden and dramatic change that the gospel brings to our lives. And this morning we will see three ways that the gospel changes us and how these three changes can motivate us to live lives that please God. Anyone who has been to a concert hall to hear classical music performed will know that most pieces of music have a melodic theme that kind of weaves its way in and out of the whole piece. As the piece goes on, you will notice that various bits are added to and embellished on the melody. Some pieces are taken away out of it. Sometimes there's dynamics added to it. But as the piece goes on, you'll still be able to discern the key melodic line that's in the song. In the letter to the church in Rome, Paul has been like a masterful composer who has had a couple of different melodic lines running all throughout the letter. He's also added elements and little embellishments and various ideas to the stuff that he's been unpacking. And one of the core topics that he has kind of hinted at throughout the letter is the topic of the law, specifically the law of Moses. Back in chapter 3, we saw that the law is incapable of saving us from sin. In chapter 3, verse 20, we read, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You see, the law cannot and it will not make us right before God. At best, the law simply highlights how far short we fall of his glory. In reality, the law simply leaves us more and more condemned. But even though the law can't save us, Paul insists that we shouldn't do away with the law, because he also writes in 3:31, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Just like a composer who drops hints of the themes and melodic ideas that he will address later on, Paul has given us hints about the law, and it's an important topic in his letter. But it is only here at the beginning of chapter 7 that Paul's topic of the law hits fever pitch. Because in chapter 7, the word law, which in Greek is nomos, is used a whopping 23 times, both in our passage today and the one that we'll look at next week. In the whole letter, the word is used 78 times. This means that over a third of the uses of the word law are just in chapter 7. And so as we look at these opening six verses of chapter 7, we are going to see how the gospel brings a sudden and dramatic change, not just to our lives, but to how we are to relate to the law of Moses. Look with me there from the beginning of verse 1. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" Paul assumes that people have a working knowledge of the law. They understand it. They know what's going on. And so what he is about to unpack is something they really should already know. The legal principle that Paul outlines here is something that still applies today. No dead person can be prosecuted because they have no ability to offer a defense. Sure, they can be investigated, but they can't be tried or charged in a court of law. But Paul isn't speaking about the general principle here. Rather, he is talking about the law of Moses, specifically the law that governs marriage and adultery in the Ten Commandments. We know this because his test case is this in verse 3. For Paul, the law of Moses is binding on a person as long as he is alive. Look at him unpack the illustration from verse 2. He says, a married person is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. In the covenant of marriage, the husband and wife are inseparably bound to one another for life. And the only way this covenant can be broken is through death. If one spouse dies and the other is still alive, the covenant ends, and the widow is free to marry again. If both spouses are still alive, then neither of them are free. The covenant is still intact. And we see this in verse 3. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man, see it, while her husband is alive. You see, if both spouses are alive, the covenant is intact. So much so that unfaithfulness from either party will be judged as adultery, but not in the case of death. Look at the second half of verse 3. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress, coming from the seventh of the Ten Commandments. See, the marriage covenant between a man and a woman can only be severed through the unwelcome tragedy of death. The modern day equivalent of a covenant is a contract. It is a legally binding agreement between two parties. But in reality, many contracts that we deal with day in and day out don't actually seem to carry much weight. All we have to do is think about the professional footy player who manages to weasel his way out of a contract so that he can join another club. I'm almost certain that I'm not the only one here who has skimmed over the terms and conditions when we purchased a new computer or a phone or a piece of software. When we click, I agree, have we really considered what we are signing up to? Probably not, in a lot of cases. Well, a covenant in the Bible is similar because it is also a legally binding agreement. But covenants in the Bible are far more weighty, because some of the most significant covenants in the Bible are actually ratified through the shedding of blood. Sounds a bit gruesome, but let's consider this example from Genesis 15, verse 7 to 21. You don't have to go there, I'll explain it to you. God basically makes a promise to Abraham, all of the promises that would be fulfilled at one point. And Abraham has doubts about whether these promises would actually get fulfilled. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham. He gets him to sacrifice animals, and he asks Abraham to cut a heifer in half. Now, what would traditionally happen is that the two parties that are entering into that covenant would walk together through the heifer, through the carcass. And in effect, what they are saying to each other is the only way this covenant will break is by us experiencing the same fate as what happens to this heifer. That's essentially what the story is doing. If you actually go back and read Genesis 15, something that is stunning about that story is that Abraham never walks through the carcass, but God, which is symbolized by him going through as a light, goes through the carcass. So God actually ratifies his own promise, and he basically bankrolls the promise that he will fulfill himself. It's a stunning picture that God would ratify the covenant that was made there. Likewise, at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, Moses reads out the book of the covenant to the people of Israel. And as he does that, he sprinkles blood from sacrificed animals on all of the people, saying, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Fast forward to the gospel. When we come to Jesus, we see that it is Jesus who inaugurates a new covenant through his death on the cross. It is through Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood that God offers this new covenant agreement to us, the covenant of grace. You see, the most significant covenants in the Bible commence with through the shedding of blood. And this implies that the covenants can really only end through the shedding of blood as well. They can only end through death. Now, I want to take a few moments here to pause and offer some comments because I think this does apply to how we think about marriage. I want to make it crystal clear that Paul is not offering a comprehensive understanding of divorce and remarriage here. We know that because that's not the point he's trying to make. In order to have a proper and robust understanding of divorce and remarriage, we need to look at the whole of the Bible, look at Jesus' teachings in the New Testament and the like. With that being said, Paul at the very least assumes that marriage covenants only end in very rare and extreme circumstances. At the very least, what Paul is outlining here is on par with what Jesus teaches about marriage in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and other parts of the Gospels as well, where he says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, I don't want to make a big point of this because it's not Paul's point, but I don't think we can simply pass by Paul's comment here. On balance, if we took Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching here on marriage seriously, if we took the New Testament's teaching on marriage more seriously, if we understood that marriage was a binding, lifelong covenant, then I suggest that we would see far less remarriage than we currently see in today's world. I'm not for a moment suggesting that there are grounds, that Paul is providing the only grounds for separation here. But I would caution all of us, whether you are married or even if you are single, I would caution you against rushing into remarriage. Because there is nowhere that I can see in the Bible where you are given that kind of freedom to remarry if you have a spouse that is still alive. Paul here is holding the mainline Jewish and Christian interpretation that the only clear grounds for remarriage is when a spouse has died. Whenever there is a marriage breakdown, there can be significant confusion, pain, and hurt. It is something that requires a great deal of care, a great deal of sensitivity to work through. So, Rosalie Church, I want to speak to you specifically right now. Rosalie Church, I want us all to consider just how important it is for us to wrestle through what it means to follow Jesus in today's world. It is vital for us to be a community that searches the scriptures, a community that seeks God in prayer, a community that wants to work through these things together, not in isolation, but working together. Rosalie, let's be a community that wrestles through what it means to follow Jesus, not just on the question of divorce and remarriage, but in every single facet of our lives. Let's be a community that is shaped by the gospel, a community that conforms to God's good design for all of us. Above all, our prayer and our desire is that we would be a community that strives for Christ's likeness. And if this has brought up any questions for you this morning, I plead with you to please come and chat to me after the service. And let's actually live out what that means to learn how to submit to God and His word in every aspect of our lives. The point that Paul is making here is that a marriage covenant decisively ends in death. Death removes all legal obligations. The widow is free and released from the agreement. Death dissolves the covenant, and the widowed spouse is free. Death dissolves the power of a covenant. The first way that the gospel changes us is by releasing us, freeing us from the law of Moses. The law of Moses is no longer binding on us. It has no authority over us. It has no power over us. It is completely redundant, and it has been replaced. What Paul has done in these opening verses is a bit like a volleyball player who does the set. The person who sets the ball in volleyball kind of gets the ball in the perfect position right up close to the net so the person who comes through to spike it can win the point. Essentially, what Paul has done in these first three verses is put down all the groundwork to answer the question that he sets from verse 4 on. Look with me at verse 4. Paul writes, "Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." You see, before the gospel saved us, Paul is saying we were married to the law. We were in covenant with the law. The gospel, however, is a story where our old life has been dead and buried through the crucifixion of Jesus, and now we are resurrected with Jesus and united to him in his resurrection life. Paul continues here on the exact same point that he has been making at the back end of chapter 5, all the way through chapter 6, and now here in chapter 7. Namely, that when we are united to Jesus, our old life is gone and we have a new life in Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Before the gospel changed us, we were bound to the law of Moses, but when we trusted in the gospel, Jesus saved us. We are dead to the law of Moses. The law of Moses is dead to us. Because of what Jesus has done, we now belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Now that we have been freed from the covenant obligation, we are now free to be in covenant to Jesus. This frees us to be bound to Christ. Do you see the sudden and dramatic change that takes place in our relationship status? We have a new allegiance. We have a new spouse. We have a new love. We are forever bound in covenant with Jesus. Think about how the resurrection changes that language too. That also means this will never end because Christ will never die. So this is a covenant that will not be unwound. What an amazing thought. We have this new hope because we are bound to Jesus in covenant. Ellie and I have been married for a little over 8 years now, and one of the things that happens to you when you are in a close proximity with someone, living with them, you start to see that there are things that you do that change over time. You begin to use phrases that the other person uses. Your sense of humor starts to change, and you begin to laugh at things that your spouse laughs at. You begin to predict how the other person will respond in any given situation. You see, the longer I live with Ellie, the more I learn about her, the more I get to know her, the more I understand what makes her tick. I get to learn about the things that she likes, and I also get to learn about the things that she doesn't like. And I stop doing those things. Right? As Ellie's husband, it's pretty easy for me to find the things that she likes and to do them. It's also pretty easy for me to find the things she doesn't like and stop doing those things. It makes sense for me to do this because I want our relationship to thrive and to flourish. I should want to do what Ellie wants because I love Ellie. Of course, there's a level of duty and obligation in marriage. But let's be honest, the duty and obligation that we have is not motivated by insecurity or fear. Rather, it is motivated by our love for our spouse. That's the thing that motivates us. I love Ellie and I want her to flourish. In marriage, your love for your spouse will drive you, whether you like it or not, to be passionate about the things that they are passionate about. Your love for your spouse will drive you to desire the things that they desire. Your love for your spouse will drive you to do the things that they like, even if it's something that you don't like doing. Why? Because you love your spouse. It motivates you to be interested and engaged, and that love that you have for them drives you to that end. And this is similar to the change that the gospel brings to us as well. You see, Jesus' death on the cross severs our relationship with the law, which we've seen. We are no longer bound to it, but we are now bound in love to Jesus. This means that our obedience is no longer motivated by guilt or insecurity. Rather, our obedience to Jesus is motivated from love. And first and foremost, it's not motivated by our love for him. It's actually motivated by his love towards us. You see, God did absolutely everything in the gospel to win our affections, to win us, to woo us, to invite us into this loving relationship with him. And it is only in this context of a loving relationship that we will ever be motivated to live a life that is pleasing to God. Because what better motivation is there than to freely love someone who has already pursued us in love? When we belong to Jesus, we begin to love the things that Jesus loves. When we belong to Jesus, we are moved by the things that move him. When we belong to Jesus, we begin to speak, to act, and to behave in the same way that he does. When we belong to Jesus, we begin to relate to others in the ways that he does. When we are united to Jesus in the covenant of marriage, a sudden and dramatic change takes place. We are no longer bound to the law. We are bound in love to Jesus. The second way that the gospel changes us is that it binds us in a lifelong covenant that cannot be broken. Our obedience to Jesus is not fueled by fear or insecurity. Rather, our obedience to him is fueled by our love for him and the love he has for us. The gospel gives us a new relationship status. A relationship status that is yours whether you are married or single. So what difference does this actually make? How does this actually cause us to live differently? Well, let's move down to verse 5 and 6. Look with me at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Before the gospel changed us, sin ruled the roost. But even worse than that, far from being a mechanism that helped us with our sin, the law actually put more fuel on the fire. The law did nothing to deal with our sin problem. It actually made things worse. Every 12 months or so, we do our competency day at the hospital. And one of the fears I have every time I do the comp day at the hospital is when they do the fire walk around and they give you like a bajillion different fire extinguishers that are used for particular purposes. Has anyone done one of these walk arounds before? Have you ever felt the fear of going, what if I get the wrong fire extinguisher on the wrong fire? Is it going to make it worse? I have a freak out every single year that I'm going to be in a fire and I'm going to get the wrong extinguisher. I don't want it to happen. This is kind of like what the law does. It's like grabbing the wrong fire extinguisher, thinking it's going to put it out, but it actually makes the problem far worse. Before the gospel changed us, this was the problem that we all had. The law compounded our sin problem. But look with me at the change that the gospel makes in our lives. Verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There is a powerful truth here that Paul is unpacking. You see, the law has zero power to bring about genuine change in a person's heart. Think about it. Even if someone follows rules and regulations, they won't necessarily follow them for the right motivations. That's because laws can only leave us feeling one of two things. We will either obey a law and submit to it and go, hey, look how good I am at keeping the law. You've got a problem, and the problem is pride. If you go the other way and you don't obey the law, you kind of fall short of it. You are stuck in guilt and shame. Do you see how the law is kind of a harsh taskmaster on both sides? Whether we default to pride or default to guilt and shame, either way we stand guilty before God. The law kind of condemns us. This is why the law holds us captive, because it is powerless, incapable, unable to change our hearts. And this is why we need the gospel. Because we no longer follow a written code now, but now we can live by the Spirit who enables us to live for God. The Spirit who enables us to serve God. So let me offer a couple of practical suggestions of how this changes us to live holy and obedient lives. What is it that motivates you when you come to church? Are you motivated by some abstract rule that tells you you should go to church on a Sunday? Do you feel sad or kind of ashamed when you haven't been coming to church? Or do you kind of feel puffed up because you've come to church and kind of ticked off that rule that you have in your life? Or are you motivated by your love for Jesus, which grows, and are you motivated with your longing to be with his people? You see, when we are motivated by our relationship with Jesus, church attendance isn't kind of a harsh taskmaster. It's actually something we want to do. It's something we long to be at. We long to be with Jesus, and we long to be with Jesus' people. Sometimes, if you've been a Christian for a long time, we can get into a habit of building a set of rules or things that are kind of requirements for us in terms of the kind of people that we engage with. You might know what I'm talking about. Maybe when a non-Christian comes into your workplace, a person who lives a life that you think is completely abhorrent on ethical levels, on moral levels, and just even on practical levels. And this definitely happens to the Jewish people, where they actually use the law of Moses to separate themselves from other people, to distinguish themselves from other people. Thinking that by distancing themselves, you can kind of gain a certain kind of spiritual purity that God would be pleased with. You see, the freedom of the law that we have, freedom from the law that we have found in Jesus, ought to drive us out of our comfort zones so that we can minister the love of Jesus to those who are far off from Jesus. Just like Jesus said, it is not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. We should also be the kind of people who are free to follow the Spirit's leading. This morning we have seen that the gospel has changed us by releasing us from the law of Moses, by joining us in a permanent and eternal covenant with Jesus. And it has changed us by freeing us to live in a new way, empowered by the Spirit, no longer the written code. A way that is motivated to love Jesus and love other people, a love that pushes us out to love others. I don't know where you're at with Jesus this morning, but I want you to know that you will never, ever, ever be satisfied by trying to please God through following a set of rules and regulations. That way only leads to death. But in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life for you, there is the hope of a new way of living that is no longer bound by a written code, that is no longer bound by a certain set of rules and regulations that end up leaving you either guilty or prideful. In the gospel, you have Jesus who gave his life for you. I would appeal to you this morning to reach out to this Jesus who gave his life so that you could be set free and united to Jesus in marriage. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks that you have set us free from the law of Moses. Father, we thank you so much that you have united us to Jesus in an eternal covenant, a relationship that will never be taken away, a relationship that you initiated and that you paid the price for. Father, we thank you so much that when we are bound to Jesus, we are free to obey you because we love you, and we are free to go out of our comfort zones and share your love with others. We pray that you would help us to do this by the power of your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.